When the choir was about to get up a few minutes ago, Dr. Strauss leaned across to me. He said, "This is one of the finest choirs in the country." He was not being funny. Both he and I have been in probably hundreds and hundreds of churches over the years and heard many, many choirs, and I would be inclined to agree with him that this is one of the best choirs that I have heard, and I want to congratulate you, and I want to tell you how much we enjoyed it. Tonight I'd like to speak to you about a man who was a candidate for rapture. His name was Enoch. He's mentioned only three times in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There is a comment on that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then there's a final word in the little book of Jude, just before you cross over into the apocalypse. Verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word to our hearts. There were just two kinds of people living on the earth in the days of Enoch. There were the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. The record of Cain's kind of people is given in Genesis chapter 4. The record of Seth's kind of people is found in Genesis chapter 5. To give us a glimpse of Cain's kind of people, the Holy Spirit takes us into the market. We catch a glimpse of great, thriving cities filled with the fruits of art and science and industry. To give us a picture of Seth's kind of people, however, strange to say, of all places, the Holy Spirit takes us into the morgue. And all down that fifth chapter of Genesis, you have the tolling of the bell. He died. He died. He died. You see, Cain's kind of people lived for this world. Seth's kind of people lived for the world to come. Have you ever wondered why it is that the Holy Spirit records the death of the godly in Genesis chapter 5, but ignores the death of the ungodly in Genesis chapter 4. You would have thought, surely, that since the wages of sin is death, that the Holy Spirit would have endorsed and emphasized the death of the ungodly. You'd have thought that as the ungodly died, the Holy Spirit would have drawn attention to that. But he doesn't. He ignores their death altogether. But of each of the godly, he says, he died. He died. Mind you, he says something else about the godly that he doesn't say about the ungodly. He says that he lived. And he says it twice. He lives. I suppose that Cainite crowd thought that they were living. I suppose that they thought that the Hethites must have been a weird bunch of people going to meetings and having Bible studies and prayer meetings. What a way to waste a life. The Holy Spirit didn't think so. He said that they lived. They lived. They died. Now, why do you think the Holy Spirit records the death of the godly and ignores the death of the ungodly? It is because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Death for the child of God is not the end. All death does for us is swing wide the gates of glory. It lifts us above the sordid sins, the shameless sights and sounds, above the sadness and the sorrows of the cities of men, and it lifts us up into that great city where they pave their streets with gold and build their walls of jasper, and where they count not time by years, and where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And so the Holy Spirit, almost like a peon of triumph, as the saints go marching in, he says he died. He died. Until you come to number 7. And when you come to number 7, you have something quite different. Instead of a tomb, you have a translation. When you come to number 7, God does something he had never done before, but something he most certainly intends to do again. He reached down to this planet and took a man living, body and all, straight into heaven by way of the rapture. Enoch, you see, like we ourselves, was a candidate for rapture. When we think of Enoch, we think of 4 things. We think, first of all, of surrounding gloom, because he lived in a very dark day. We think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. For there was a day in the life of Enoch when he had a life-transforming encounter with the living God. We think not only of saving grace, we think of simple goodness. For here was a man who knew how to walk with God in a pornographic society. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, and sudden glory. For one moment he was here, the next moment he was over there. Now you see, he lived at the beginning of those climactic events which precipitated the flood upon this planet. If you study Genesis chapter 5 carefully, you'll discover that when Enoch was born, Adam was still alive. As a matter of fact, he was in the prime of life. He was 622 years of age. Well, he lived to be 930, so I take it that 622 wasn't too bad at all. But anyway, he was still alive, and Seth, the founder of the godly line, he was still alive. He was 492. Jared, who was Enoch's father, well, you wonder how he could have ever got a marriage license, let alone had a family. He was only 162. The point is that Enoch lived alongside of Adam for 308 years. And he lived alongside the other patriarchs in the godly line all his life. But not even the presence of such notable thoughts upon the earth could arrest the corruption of that age. You go back and study those early chapters of the book of Genesis, and you will discover that socially, It was just an age of permissiveness. It was an age when everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Sometimes theologians call it the age of conscience. Doesn't seem that many people had any conscience. Their consciences were seared as with a hot iron. I'd rather call it the age of permissiveness. No restraints were imposed upon crime by society. Society viewed with favor everybody's lifestyle. It didn't matter how disgusting it was, how vile and filthy it was. Society gave it its stamp of approval. It was a permissive society. Marriage was a matter of convenience. The doctrine of permissiveness was openly espoused by a man called Lamech, seventh from Adam in the godless line of Cain. A man who shook his fist in the face of God and told God to stay out of his affairs. Thus, you see, as godliness came to a head in number seven, in the godly line of Seth, so wickedness came to a head in number seven, in the godless line of Cain. And you see the wheat and the tares growing together towards the harvest. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. A day and an age when the world was filled with crime and wickedness. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Secrets were being arrested from nature on every side. Tremendous strides were being made in technology and science and engineering. Great cities were springing up. The world's population was exploding, and it was becoming increasingly urban. In fact, that old world had just come through the equivalent of an industrial revolution that was changing the whole face of society. Driven out of paradise, men were seeking to create an artificial paradise from which God was excluded. Socially, an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, an age of progressiveness. Spiritually, it was an age of presumptuousness. The faith which had been delivered to Adam, and for which the martyr Abel had shed his blood, which had been distorted by Cain into another gospel. That true faith had very largely disappeared from the earth. Those who knew God were becoming an ever-increasing minority relative to an exploding world population. And since neither materialism nor humanism, the two great characteristics of that day, can satisfy the hunger of the human heart, it would seem that they were turning to the occult. They were delving into the deep things of Satan and beginning to produce some very strange phenomena upon this planet. So much so that God decided it was time to step back down into the arena of human affairs and make an end of what was going on. You see, Enoch lived in a day like the day in which we live. One does not need to be a great student of Bible prophecy or a great student of current events to realize that we are living today socially in an age of permissiveness. Sins that were not even mentioned when we were young are now flaunted and paraded and cheered in our society. Sins which brought fire and brimstone down from heaven upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. An age of permissiveness. Scientifically, it is an age of progressiveness, and again, men are wresting secrets from nature as never before in all of history, lost all capacity now to be surprised at the latest discovery. And spiritually, we are living in an age of presumptuousness. Our materialistic, humanistic society cannot satisfy the hungers of the human heart. So men are turning again to the occult and are delving once more into the dark secrets of Satan. We today live where Enoch lived. We live amidst surrounding gloom. And as it was in his day, and as the Holy Spirit said it would be in the last day, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. Surrounding gloom. But when we think of Enoch, we think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. There was a day in Enoch's life when he had a life-transforming encounter with the living God. He was 65 years of age when it happened. It says that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. The first 65 years of Enoch's life, he was just a child of Adam, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. He was born into a believing family. His father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. His great-grandfather was a preacher. There were preachers in his family, going right back to the very dawn of time, but he was still a child of Adam, needing to be born again. I don't suppose he did some of the terrible things that the Cainite crowd did, but he was just as lost. When he was 65 years of age, something happened. Enoch met the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who, of course, as you know, is the Jesus of the New Testament. And that encounter changed his life. Instead of going his own way as he had hitherfore, he now turned around and went God's way. That's a conversion experience. For that's what conversion is. Conversion means that we have such an encounter with Christ that it changes our lifestyle. And we begin to love the things that once we loathed. And we begin to loathe the things that once we loved. That's conversion. I've often wondered, you know, what led up to Enoch's conversion. I'd like to make a suggestion. It seems to me that one day, Mrs. Enoch said to her husband, "Would you slip down to the supermarket and get some ketchup?" And I see him as he goes down to the local supermarket and he's pushing his cart down the aisle and he's filling it up with all the things that he hasn't had for a long time. His wife doesn't buy that, and so he buys it. And forgot all about the ketchup. And he's just having a great time in the supermarket filling up his cart when he sees an old fella coming down another aisle doing the same thing. He looks at him for a moment, and he says to himself, "I think that's Adam." Yeah, that's Adam. And I can see him as he pushes his cart over to the old gentleman, and he says to him, "Excuse me, sir, are you Adam?" And the old gentleman says, "Yes, I am, my boy. What can I do for you?" And Enoch says, "I'd like to talk to you." So Adam says to him, "All right, son, come on out to the car." Well, you know they didn't have cars in those days. So they go out to the parking lot, and Adam says, "All right, son, what is it? What do you want to know?" He says, "Tell me, sir, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? What was it like before sin entered and death by sin? Before death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned, what was it like in those days?" And I can see a faraway look come into Adam's eye. And I can see a tear run down his cheek. And he says, I'll tell you, boy, in those days I knew what it was like to walk with God. God would come into the garden in the cool of the day, and he'd walk with me, and he'd talk with me. And I'll tell you, son, it was paradise. It was heaven on earth. And I have a feeling that there stole into the heart of Enoch a great desire to know what it would be like to walk with God. When he was 65 years of age, he had this life-transforming experience. And from then on, he walked with God. If you want to know what it means for a man to walk with God, you have to listen to the voice of the prophet Amos. And he says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? When we read concerning Enoch that he walked with God, well, that simply means that he and God were in agreement about things. They were in agreement about the way he spent his time and about the way he spent his money. He and God were in agreement about the way he ran his business, about the way he treated his family, about the way he supported his place of worship. He and God agreed about these things. For how can two walk together except they be agreed? And I can well imagine that sometimes in the cool of the day, as Enoch was having his daily quiet time with God, that God would say to Enoch, you know, Enoch, this thing in your life, I can't go along with that, you know. And Enoch would say, oh God, if that grieves your Holy Spirit, then just take it away. Saving grace. That's what saving grace is all about, you know. It means that you so meet Christ, that you have a turnaround experience. And instead of going the way you used to go, you now go the way he wants to go. And you fall in step with Jesus. And you commune with him in the cool of the day. And you bring your life into agreement with his word and his will. That's saving grace. But you know, when you think of Enoch, you think of simple goodness. There are two comments on Enoch in the New Testament, one in the book of Hebrews and one in the book of Jude. In the book of Hebrews, we are given his testimony Godward, and in the book of Jude, we are given his testimony manward. Here is his testimony Godward. It says concerning Enoch that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. In order to understand what that means, you have to go on reading through the book of Genesis. You have to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. You have to read the major prophets and the minor prophets and cross the great divide from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Then all of a sudden, you meet another man who had this testimony that he pleased God, and his name was Jesus. For God would look down from heaven and he'd see his well-beloved son treading these scenes of time and time and time again. He'd bring wide the gates of glory and call down to earth. And he would say, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. When you read concerning Jesus, that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And you read concerning Enoch, that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. you can only come to the conclusion that in that day and age in which he lived, in that pornographic society in which he lived, that Enoch lived like Jesus lived. That was his testimony Godward. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Most of us have this testimony that we please ourselves. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. But he had a testimony manward. The little book of Jude tells us about that, that Enoch looked upon the world in which he lived and saw the rising tides of wickedness on every hand, and saw what a foul and filthy world it had become. He decided that what that world needed more than anything else was somebody who would preach the coming of the Lord in judgment. And he became a preacher like Noah. And he preached to his generation. Behold, he said, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his face to execute judgment upon all. Now, of course, we've got a great deal more light on the subject today than Enoch had in his day. We know from our New Testaments that before the Lord can come with his saints, he's got to come for his saints. But that's what Enoch preached, you see. He preached the coming of the Lord in judgment. That was his testimony manward. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, and sudden glory. You've noticed how Moses puts it. Moses says concerning Enoch that he was not, for God took him. He was not. One moment there he was. The next moment he was not. It was just an empty space where he'd been sitting. It was God. He was. For God took. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. He says, he was not found. Now that means they went looking for him. But they couldn't find him. He was missed, you see. You can't take a man of Enoch's caliber out of the world and him not be missed. He was missed. They looked for him, couldn't find him. They looked for Elijah the same way, couldn't find him either. One of these days, it's going to happen again. He was not. He was not found. Could you imagine a greater tragedy than to be brought up in a Christian home? Taught the Bible from earliest childhood days. Brought to Sunday school. And to the various meetings of the local church. And to hear the gospel so often that instead of responding to the gospel and weeping your way to Calvary, you just become gospel hardened. You can sit unmoved and tune out the speaker and make no impression on you anymore. And then to wake up one day to discover it was true. After all, I can see some teenage young person get up one morning and come down to breakfast and there's no sign of mom. Kitchen stove hasn't been lit. There's no kettle on to boil. There's no coffee perking. No signs of anybody. Goes back upstairs and looks in their bedroom. Nobody there. Goes back downstairs again. The door's locked and bolted still on the inside. You can hear him call. Mom! Dad! Silence. Gone.
can't be found. They've been left behind for judgment. Sudden glory. You see, if you won't accept the Lord Jesus now, while you have every opportunity, in an age of grace, when you've heard the story so many times and you won't accept Christ now, you sure won't accept him then, because God won't let you. Sudden glory. I love what Paul says in that great 15th chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians. He says that in that day we're going to sing a duet. What is a duet, you know? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's a duet, you know. There are two kinds of people who are going to be involved in the rapture. There are those who are alive and remain, or suddenly caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and as they go bounding towards the sky, they're going to be shouting, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" But there have been countless thousands of people, millions of people down through the ages, who hoped that the Lord would come in their lifetime, but he didn't come, death came. As they come bounding out of their graves, they're going to be shouting, "Oh, grave, where is thy victory?" That's a duet. And since I don't know what part I'm going to sing yet, I'll learn both parts. Sudden glory. Not long after I moved to Atlanta a number of years ago, I was driving through the city, and I had the car radio on, and I picked up one of these preacher types. I've preached with some of them since then. They never cease to astonish me. They don't think they're preaching, unless they're screaming at the top of their voice into the microphone, and working up a lather, and pouring with perspiration, and running up and down the aisle. I preached with one time, they called him Cyclone Malone. I picked up one of these fellows on the radio, and when the first time I heard him, I had culture shock. I heard this fellow, he was ranting and raving and hollering and screaming and huffing and puffing into the microphone for all he was worth, and he was hollering so loud I turned it off and I could still hear him. It's bitten so bad I had to turn on my windshield wiper, too. I was about to turn him off. But all of a sudden he said something that blessed my heart. I never forgot it. He'd been talking about the signs of the times and those things that indicate how close we are today to the coming again of our Lord from heaven. And then he began to talk about the accompanying phenomena, how the Lord would descend from heaven with a shout, and with a voice, and with a trump. The shout, the voice, the trump. And then he said this, and with his eye closed. He said, "You know," he said, "we're so close now. I've stopped looking for the sign. And I started listening for the sounds. The sudden glory." Shall we pray? Now, Lord, we thank you that we, like Enoch, are candidates for rapture. If we know and love the Lord, and if our names have been written into life's eternal book, if we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and baptized by thy Holy Spirit into the mystical body of Christ, we're candidates for rapture. All about us we see surrounding gloom. We thank you for saving grace that enables us to live in simple goodness, anticipating sudden glory. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name.